Oh, really?
Yeah.
Huh. It is quite an honor to be able to speak in this lectureship program, and as a Harding graduate, I was assured by some of my friends that are graduates from this fine institution that finally now I would receive my ordination papers after having spoken here in Abilene. I'm looking forward to that. I've always desired some kind of an indication that I was a preacher, and it is good to be able to be here, and I must admit that whenever I was asked to speak, I looked at the list of teachers and speakers that would be speaking at the same time that I'm speaking and was overwhelmed at their ability and their notoriety in the brotherhood, and was a little bit overwhelmed. And to be real honest with you, I'm surprised to see at least this many in this class. I'm convinced that you're not here because of the speaker, but because this speaker happens to have the best topic in the entire lectureship program. I'm not sure why it was given to me, but I'm thankful that it has been given to me, and I assure you that I've studied hard, and the more I study, the more I realize that I am inadequate to present these words on the cross. John Milton, who was one of England's greatest poets, whenever he began writing his poetry as a young man in college, one of his first works was an ode, a poem on the Nativity of Christ. And if you've ever read those words, they're very eloquent and very beautiful in nature. As he describes the incarnation, the nativity of Christ. And after he finished that, he decided that he'd write a companion poem that would have to do with the death of Christ. And as he began trying to write that poem, he found it very frustrating trying to put it in words, and so he'd put it down and he'd come back to it later, and he kept coming back to it, and he never completed it. Concerning that work, he said, "This author, finding the subject above his years and not being satisfied with what was begun, left it unfinished." Next month I'll be 35, and I'll assure you this subject is far above my years. Preaching the cross of Christ is the greatest challenge that we can have as ministers of the gospel. And I think about that subject, and I pray about it, and if I were to wait until I felt like I was qualified to preach the cross, I'd never preach the cross, because I'm sure I'll never fully comprehend its message. Brother McMillan, who preached last night at the university church, 99 years old, I'm sure he's probably preached more years than I'll live. And I think if he were here today, he would also say that he felt like the preaching of the cross was above and beyond his years. I know that there are many preachers that are known for their eloquence and known for maybe their humor, known for their knowledge, known for their wisdom, known maybe for their ability to debate or ability to refute error. And I respect those men, and I sit humbly at their feet as they speak. And I'm sure I'll never have that ability, maybe as those men. But I desire one thing in my preaching, and I hope this is what you desire, is that our message might ring true and it might ring clear whenever it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ." I'm convinced that there aren't many preachers that are any more eloquent than the Apostle Paul. He was schooled in some of the greatest religious schools, and as far as a debater, as he stood on Mars Hill and talked to the Athenian philosophers, I'm sure he stood his own. But the Apostle Paul said, "My glory isn't in my ability or in the things that I have learned or that I have obtained." He said, "The only glory that I have is in the cross of Jesus Christ." And he understood that message, and he found that to be the heart and the core of everything that he taught and everything that he preached. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18, he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That power is what I hope in these lectures we might be able to look at as we preach the cross. Let's bow and pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach this subject, we fall prostrate before the cross, and we are humbled at the very thought of even speaking concerning the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We walk on holy ground. We pray that you might bless us in this study. We might come to an understanding of the cross that might penetrate our minds and our very soul, our very being, and that it might be the heart and the core of everything that we say and everything that we do as ministers of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This topic, preaching the cross, I want you to first of all understand, I believe, applies to everyone that's here. I appreciate the women that are present. I know that you could have gone to maybe some lectures that might have applied more directly to you, or you might think more directly to you as a woman. But I'll assure you that as we talk about preaching the cross, I look at you and consider you, in the very greatest sense of the word, preachers and evangelists. Maybe not standing behind a pulpit and preaching as many do every Lord's Day, but as women standing behind that pulpit and behind the man that's there and preaching and teaching in your words and your life. And I hope that the words that will be spoken today will be not only directed to the men, but also directed to you women, as you also have the opportunity to preach the cross in your life. The three items that are hanging behind me on the wall, I've made in a very crude way. My talents aren't all what they should be, but I've always believed that a picture is worth a thousand words, and so I've placed behind me at least some symbols of what the three lectures will be during this program. The one to my right is what I'll be speaking on this morning, and then the one behind me having to do with the lesson at 11 o'clock, and the one to my far left, our lesson in the evening. And I don't really know if I was supposed to speak three different separate messages or if it was all supposed to be the same message. All the same or three different? Okay, three's fine. Well, I always figured, you know, it's easier to get forgiveness than to ask for permission. So I just decided to go ahead and work out three, and trying to squeeze all of the message of the cross into three is going to be difficult. And if you don't come back for the other two, you might as well go ahead and leave now, because they're not going to make any sense. I'm just teasing there. You are welcome to stay if you aren't going to be here for the other two. But I would like for you to be able to be back if you could for the other lectures. I believe that they will help in the continuity of the message. The first one to my right is just a cheap poster that I found in Houston. And I'll tell you, I drove all over Houston trying to find some semblance of a picture of the crucifixion. Went to all the Bible bookstores, ended up finally in the Catholic bookstore, and they seem to be the ones that have more to do with at least a picture of the cross than any others. And so the picture that you see to my far right is just a picture of the cross. And for each of us, I think in our minds we have a picture of what the cross is. Whenever I start talking about the cross, I'm sure that immediately there are some images that you have of the cross that have been developed over the years of time. Some of your pictures are probably a lot clearer than my present picture, and hopefully 10 years from now my picture will be clearer than it is now. And I know that probably 10 minutes after I finish these lectures, I'm going to say, why didn't I say that about the cross? And the picture just isn't as clear as I could have made it. And for you, that picture is there, and that picture needs to develop over time. I must say thank you to my parents who are here for helping me develop that picture at a very young age. As I began thinking back about that picture and about what that picture meant to me, I went back to a little old church building in Collinsville, Illinois. And I know I must have only been about 5 or 6 years of age, because that building is long gone and they have a nice new one. But I remember it being kind of dingy and dark and not very attractive in nature. But the thing I remember about going to that church building at that young age was a man who came and spoke the message of the cross. I can't tell you who was speaking. All I know is that whenever he spoke about the cross of Christ, he spoke with a power that influenced me as a young boy of 6 or 7 years of age. And I remember him talking about the cross and visualizing it for me, And with his brush, he began painting that picture for me, maybe as I'd never seen it before. And after he'd completed the message of the cross, I remember him going into a story that seemed totally unrelated. He began talking about a dog by the name of Shep, and that was the name that he used. I can remember it like it was yesterday. And as he talked about Shep, he talked about this dog that was so faithful to his master, that had been by his master's side from the very beginning, and how that he loved the master so much, and how that the dog had even risked its life on occasion for its master. And he went on, he built the story around this dog and how faithful the dog was to the master. But the dog grew old, and the eyes began to dim, and the hearing was gone, the arthritis was setting in. And he told about how the master took the dog out in the middle of a lake in a boat and threw old Shep off the boat and began to attempt to drown the dog. And how the dog would paddle back thinking surely the master was mistaken, that didn't really mean to be throwing him off into the water. And he'd try to get back up into the boat, and the master would take the oar and beat the dog over the head until finally old Shep went down for the last time. Well, as a little boy of 7 or 8 years of age, man, that picture of that dog and what took place, it was more than I could stand. I can remember crying like a baby. I can remember there not being a dry eye in the house as he told that story about that old dog. And then he paused, and there was this long silence, and we were sitting there wondering what he was going to say next. And then he looked down deep into the heart of this little boy, and he said, "I tell you a fictitious story about an old dog, and you weep like a baby. I've told you the story of the Son of God as he died on the cross, and there are no tears." I remember that like it was yesterday. The picture began for me. I remember David Demacik. It was at church camp in Decatur, Illinois. Oh, he preached the story of the cross like I'd never heard it before. I remember him taking me down to the lake in Decatur, Illinois, baptizing me into Christ. You see, the picture begins to develop for each of us. I go on from there, and I remember as a young man thinking about that message and trying to wrestle with it and trying to understand its meaning for me. I remember going on a field trip to the St. Louis Cathedral. It was down below the arch. If you've ever been to the arch in St. Louis, maybe you've been there. And Miss Blackwelder, my sixth grade teacher, took us on a field trip, and she'd probably get fired as a teacher today if she were to take her students into a cathedral. But I remember for some reason she took us in there, and I walked down that dark aisle down to the front of the building, and up at the front there was this cross, and it was as vivid and clear as anything I'd ever seen. And I saw hanging there on that cross as real a figure of Christ as I could have ever visualized in my mind. The thorns seemed like they were real thorns. The nails that were in the hands looked like they were real nails. And the blood that was coming down from his brow and his hands and his feet, it looked like it was real blood. And I was afraid. I remember I trembled. The very sight of anyone hanging on a cross was just an awesome sight for me. And I remember that picture developing for me there. I go on, I remember being in college and Neil Pryor, a very powerful man of the Word, preaching on the cross of Christ, and the title of the sermon was, "Carest Thou Not That We Perish?" And he went to the text where Jesus is down in the boat and his disciples are up above and the storm has come and they're afraid for their lives, and in fear they go down and they wake him up, and they began to shake him, and they say, "Carest thou not that we perish? Aren't you concerned about us?" And he took that passage and repeated that question over and over and over again, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And the resounding answer from heaven's glory is, "Oh, if you only knew how much I cared whether or not you perish." That sermon sticks out in my mind, and the picture of the cross develops for me. It gets clear. I remember having the privilege to go to the Holy Lands and and going to Golgotha, and it wasn't at all like I'd expected it. I figured it would be like almost every other holy place in Jerusalem. There would be some mosque or some temple built over it, but instead it was surrounded by an old bus station, and the fumes of the buses came up, and I stood there in the presence of Golgotha, or what they think was Golgotha, and I trembled that I was actually walking on ground that the Lord had walked on, and in the very presence of the very place that Jesus had been and had died. I've studied the cross. I've preached series on the cross. The study that I've done for this lectureship, all of that has developed my picture of the cross. And what I want to say to you in this first lecture is that as you preach the cross, that picture needs to develop for you as clearly as any picture that you ever have in your mind. It needs to be something that you come back to over and over and over and over again. It needs to be burned upon your mind and upon your heart as you preach the gospel. But you see, what I believe has taken place is that the picture of the cross is not really focused for us. It's out of focus. We're influenced by our past, as I have been. We're influenced maybe by our own prejudice in the study. We're influenced by so many things, and certainly we're influenced by 2,000 years of history that have taken place since the cross. And so as we look at the cross, we sometimes have this faded, gloried image of the cross. It's not quite what it really was to those New Testament Christians. It's my desire that we refocus that message. And so today, as we begin by preaching the cross, we begin by taking a look at the picture of the cross. First of all, as a picture in historical time and in historical space. I think sometimes we have elevated it to a realm to where it's almost like it didn't happen. We think about the cross, and we talk about the cross, and we preach the cross, and we sometimes wonder, what is really the relevance of the cross? Did it really happen, or is it just something that has been passed down from generation to generation? A nice story, a nice fable of some kind. I'm certain that whenever a person is shown the cross, that there are going to be those that will question the power of the cross. There will be those that, whenever they hear the message of the cross, will doubt the message of the cross. But whenever it comes to its historical reality, there is no doubting, there is no questioning that a carpenter from Nazareth died on a cross. You go back and you can take the most liberal of historians, and if he's credible at all, he has to tell you, yes, there was a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who died on a cross. You see, too much of history has been changed. Too much of history has been altered by that one particular event in space and time. It's a historical event. It took place. It's real. And it has to be real in our lives, and it has to be real in our preaching if we're to change the world. But as we look at what time has done to the cross, we know that the cross has taken on a familiarity that has almost taken away from its message. If we were to go into almost any city and have a scavenger hunt and make a list, and on that list we place as one of the items in the scavenger hunt a cross, just bring back a cross representing the cross of Christ, probably the first house that you went to, one of the ladies would go to her jewelry box, and if she was kind enough to give it to you, would take one of those earrings or one of those necklaces and would hand it to you. You could go to almost any church building, except maybe the church buildings of the Church of Christ, and you could maybe find a cross there represented in some shape, form, or fashion. You see, the cross has taken on this familiar nature as jewelry, as symbols, as bright and glorious objects that we look at and they don't seem too real to us. George Michael, who's a popular rock star of today, which in his own disgusting way can depict some of the real pagan ways of our day and time, as he sings a song, wears hanging, dangling from one of his ears a cross. One of his popular songs is "I Want Your Sex." It's kind of pathetic. And there he's wearing that cross dangling from his ear. And, And I just want to grab him and shake him and say, don't you know what that cross means? Do you have any idea? You stand up and you spew forth your filth and your garbage and you wear hanging from your earlobe a cross. Don't you know what it means? Has history just totally gotten the cross out of focus to where even a man like that can wear that instrument of execution and think it's a fine piece of jewelry? You see, history has dimmed the horror of the cross for us. History has dimmed it for us, and we take it too lightly. I once saw a cross so big it was as high as the church in front of which it stood. It was made of railroad steel, and it was very dramatic, and I was moved, and I was impressed as I walked by and away from it. I once saw a cross so lovely it was a work of art. It was carved and polished. It was made to look both strong and delicate, and I was moved, and I was impressed as I walked by and away from it. There was once a cross not so high, not so lovely. It was not a work of art. It was rough. It was full of splinters. It was uneven, unsymmetrical. Its simple mystery, unfathomable. But I cannot walk by it, cannot walk away from it. I think we've forgotten that it was an ugly instrument of execution. Around 65 BC, Cicero condemned the cross as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. A little later, he declared, to blind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. You see, I think that modern preaching has avoided the horribleness of the cross. I've heard some that have said we need to preach the gloriness of the cross, not the goriness. And I'm convinced before we can ever see the glory of the cross, we need to see the gory event that took place at the cross. And some say, well, you look at the New Testament writers, the gospel writers, and they didn't emphasize the goriness of the cross, so why should we? You look at their writings and it says, and there they crucified him. And that's the only description, really, of what took place. Well, I'm convinced the reason that they didn't go into the goriness of the cross is because they understood it. They knew exactly what it meant for a man to be crucified. They'd seen that gory event day after day after day. And they knew what it was for a man to hang there hours and hours upon end until finally death left his body. Life left his body and death came upon him. But for us, 2,000 years later, the cross is a piece of jewelry. The cross is something you put up on a church building. And so I believe we have to go back to that cross and see just what took place. C.S. Lewis, a man who really struggled in coming to faith, I believe struggled with the gory nature of the cross, the horribleness of the cross. As I was reading some of his understanding of what took place there, he said the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross. I must admit to you that in all my thinking, in the study that I've done, in the preaching that I've heard, I'd never heard that reference to the flies before. The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross. Can you imagine hanging there, not being able to swat them out of your face, and the blood that was coming down and the flies just coming and feeding off of the Son of God? I can't picture that scene. And C.S. Lewis goes on and he describes it. He says, the flayed back pressed across the uneven stake, nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up and down. He goes on to describe the death of Christ as being our supreme disgrace, but at the same time, our only hope. Somewhere in our preaching, we have to come to grips with that horrible event that took place, that was done to the Son of God. And I believe in our preaching, we need to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we need to see the Son of Man and the Son of God as He wrestles with His humanity and with His divinity, His desire to save lost man, but his fleshly desire to preserve his own life. As he's there and as he prays and as he sweats those drops of sweat as blood, we need to go back to the garden and see that that's where the battle was won. We need to go to the betrayal of Judas, and we need to look into the eyes, into the heart of Judas as we paint this picture of the cross for the people that we speak to and that we relate to. We need to go on and we need to see those mock trials and how that Jesus was humiliated and how that he endured the suffering of the cross. We need to go on to the denial and the desertion of his apostles, those that were the closest to him. You think you've experienced desertion, you've experienced betrayal sometimes in the congregations in which you preach, you go back to the cross. Go back to Golgotha and see what took place there. The Passion of Christ is an article that was written by a physician as he gives a medical description of what took place at the cross. The heavy cross is tied across the shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begins its slow journey to Golgotha. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and he falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. Jesus makes that 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonia to Golgotha, and it's finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except a loincloth, which is allowed the Jews, and the crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the cross on the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The cross is then lifted in place, and the titleless reading, Jesus of Nazareth, is nailed over his head. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the arms, up the fingers, into the brain. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. And again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he utters the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers, throwing dice for a seamless garment. He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The second, to the penitent thief. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Third, looking down at the grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he says, "Behold thy mother." And to Mary, his mother, he says, "Behold thy son." The fourth cries from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. my God, why have you forsaken me? Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compression... in their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." A sponge soaked in Posca, the cheap sour wine which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. Jesus can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his six words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper. He says, "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. And with one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And with that, the Son of God lowered his head, and he died. All of history points to that critical moment in time and in space. Every bit of it. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God's eternal plan. He knew from the beginning that the only hope for sinful man was his Son. You look at the prophets, and the words that are given to those prophets from the Holy Spirit of God are words of messianic hope, that God will send a Savior. The promise is sure. The covenant is reliable. And the preaching of the cross goes far before the cross. And then from our vantage point, looking 2,000 years later, looking back at the cross, history has been determined by the cross of Christ. I'm convinced that we wouldn't even recognize our world if you take the cross out of history. Frederick W. Norwood put it well in his book, "Today Is Mine." He said, "The cross is central. It is struck into the middle of the world, into the middle of time, into the middle of destiny. The cross is struck into the heart of God." So as we look at the picture of the cross, and that picture develops in our mind, we must first come to the realization that that picture must be a historical picture that is fact. It happened. But second, we must look beyond the historical fact and to the spiritual significance of the cross. You see, if all the cross is a historically accurate event that took place in time, and that's all it is, then it has no real meaning for us. For you see, thousands of people were executed in such an inhumane way, in such a cruel way. And so there must be more significance to it than just the actual event that took place, the horribleness of it. There has to be much more. There must be a spiritual significance to the cross. The cry has come from the skeptic asking that question about our cross. The cry has come out, "Why a carpenter from Nazareth and not a bus driver from Detroit?" And the skeptic looks at our cross, as the Apostle Paul said, with foolishness. And they look at the cross and they think, how ridiculous that these people look back 2,000 years ago to an event that took place, a carpenter in Nazareth. Why not a bus driver in Detroit? The person that's totally ignorant of the significance of the cross looks at the cross and says, "I hate your God." They berate God and they say, "Why does your God desire blood? My God is a God of mercy, a God of love. That's not my God. That's not the God that I worship." And oh, when you hear the skeptic or the agnostic cry out with those words of foolishness, you want to shake him or shake her and say, "Please listen. Listen to the significance of what took place on the cross of Christ. It's different." Well, as we hear that skeptic and we hear those agnostics and we hear those people out there berating the cross and looking at the cross as foolishness, what's our answer to them? Do we have an answer? Do we say, well, you just don't understand it. Us folks over here, we got it figured out. You don't really understand the meaning of the cross. Do we go on and explain it? Or maybe the questions crop up in our mind, why did God have to send His Son for us? I know as that picture of the cross has developed for me, I've certainly questioned the significance of it and why it had to happen. I can remember as a little boy learning to pray, Dear God, thank you for your Son who you sent to die on the cross for my sins. And as I'd lay there in bed at night, I'd think and I'd wonder, well, why did He have to do that? And I can remember going to church and hearing those songs sung with all the fervor and all the zeal and zest. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood. What's all this blood about? What's this sacrifice talk? I had a hard time dealing with that, understanding the meaning and the purpose of blood. The Old Testament's filled with it. The more you read the Old Testament, the more you realize that the religion of the Jews was a bloody religion. What's your answer? Do we understand? Is there meaning as we look at that sacrifice? Is it significant for us? I can remember questioning those big religious words that we threw around like everyone should understand them. Reconciliation, expiation, propitiation, justification. All of those words I remember preachers just throwing out and I was supposed to grab them as a little boy and just understand what they meant. I'll tell you, at 35, I wrestle with those words. I try to figure out what's those words really mean to me. And I believe that when we begin to wrestle with that significance of the cross, then we're beginning to make real progress. There the gospel is found. And I hope you'll listen close as we go through that message. I believe we're getting somewhere now in the meaning of the cross. And that picture begins to take a little better focus for us. You see, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the message of the cross without any variance. He preached it as powerfully as any man that ever lived. In Romans 1, verse 16 through 18, he said, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, The just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Paul said to the Romans and to you and to me that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He looked at the cross squarely and he said, That's a message that I must proclaim. For only in that message is the righteousness of God revealed. And he looked at God and he said that from the beginning the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to the first sin. Go back to the flood. Go back to the Tower of Babel. Go back to those events in time and in history and see that God's wrath has always been against sin. There has never been a time that the holy, righteous God of heaven could tolerate sin. And then Paul goes on in Romans 3, verses 10 and also verse 23, and he says that none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then over in Romans 6 and verse 23, he says, And the wages, what you've earned, the wages of sin is death. Now that's man's predicament and that's God's predicament. You see, God created us that we might enjoy His fellowship. Sometimes we get this twisted idea that we're here for God's benefit. That He's this egotistical God that sits up on a throne and needs people to bow down and worship Him. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my praise. He doesn't need my worship. But in His loving kindness, He created you and He created me that we might enjoy His glory. And that He might, in His beneficent way, bless us in all loving kindness and bestow upon us all the riches of heaven. His desire from the very beginning has been this and only this, that He be our God and we be His people. But you see the problem, a holy God can't ignore sin. And we're a sinful people. We've all fallen short of God's glory and God's holiness. And so how can we come into the presence of a holy and a righteous and a pure God and still have our sin? It's not possible. It can't be done. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins." The fellowship was broken between God and man, and it wasn't broken by God, it was broken by me when I sinned. So how can we come into the presence of a holy and a sinless God? Well, there must be atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. Leviticus 17, verse 11. And Leviticus is one of those books that, you know, when you're reading through the Bible, you decide, okay, I'm going to start at Genesis. And boy, Genesis got some good stuff in there. And Exodus, well, that's pretty good stuff. That's talking about, you know, the Exodus. And Exodus, Leviticus, woo. We get into Leviticus and we start reading about all those priestly regulations and what they were supposed to do. And you start looking at all these sacrifices. You have a sacrifice for everything. And for long, you just kind of get tired. And I would say that there have probably been more New Year's commitments to read the Bible all the way through that have ended at Leviticus than probably any other book in all of the Scriptures. But I believe that Leviticus is one of the critical books of all of Scripture. It explains the blood. It helps us understand that bloody religion of Judaism. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood." It's interesting, they knew that many years before our physicians knew it. "And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves." I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Atonement was to be made at the altar. In Leviticus 16 and also in chapter 23, we see this ritual that's described. It was an annual event, an annual fast that took place on the 10th day of Tishrei. Every year, annually, just as faithfully as they could be, they would have the Day of Atonement, the day that their sins as a nation, as a people, were atoned for. And the priest would take two goats. And the description is a vivid description in those two chapters. And he'd take those two goats, and the first one they would slay, and they would take the blood as it would drain from the body of that goat. And the Most High Priest would walk in to the Holy of Holies one time a year, and there he would stand before the mercy seat of the God of heaven, and he'd take that blood from a goat, and he'd begin to sprinkle it at the base of that mercy seat. And if he didn't go into that most holy place with that blood in his hands, it was all over for him. And so he'd sprinkle that blood. And then they would take the other goat, and a priest would hold his hands over that goat's head. And he would confess the sins of the entire nation, all the sins of the people. And they'd take that goat, which was the scapegoat, out into the wilderness, and they would shoo it off into the wilderness to get far away from their camp. And that scapegoat, for a period of time, would take the sins away from the nation of Israel. That happened every year. Scapegoat taking away the sins, but only temporarily. In Hebrews 9 and verse 7, it says, "But only the high priest entered the inner city, the inner room, and that once a year, and never without blood. When he'd go in, he had to have the blood with him, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed." Then in Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The Hebrew writer's trying to explain to the Hebrew world that their sacrifices are not sufficient to atone for sin once and for all. And then we read in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Turn there with me, if you would. Hebrews, the 9th chapter and verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, and not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So our perfect high priest, the Son of God, came. Verse 12, and it says, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption, he bought us, he purchased us, redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrew writer says, look at this sacrifice that was made, a perfect sacrifice of sinless blood to atone for the sin of man. Then in Hebrews 10 and verse 10 it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified, set apart, made holy. We've been made holy now. We can come into the presence of God because a sacrifice has been made on our behalf. And the wages of sin is death, and the death was experienced by the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God. Do you see the spiritual significance of the cross? You take it out of our message, you take it out of our lives as Christians, and we have no message. Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. The Apostle Paul says, and you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now God didn't just arbitrarily say, okay, I'm going to forget your sins. Don't worry about it. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, how? Having nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. It was only in the cross that any victory could be enjoyed. Apostle Peter, that fisherman, understood sanctification, justification, propitiation. He understood those words. He said in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, he said, knowing that you are not redeemed, you are not purchased, you are not bought with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why a carpenter from Nazareth and not a bus driver from Detroit? John the Baptist knew the answer to that question, and it was crystal clear in his mind. Whenever he saw Jesus coming in the wilderness as he was preaching, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. You see, God could not take away the consequences of sin. Couldn't do that if he was a holy and a just and a righteous God. And so what God did is he took the consequences of sin upon himself. That's the spiritual significance of the cross. It's only everything to our lives and to our message as we preach the cross. In the Negro play, Green Pastures, there's a scene. It's not a really very accurate scene, but they depict this picture of God as he's looking over the parapet of heaven and he's looking down upon sinful man. And he has this conversation that's going on with the great angel, Gabriel. And he says to Gabriel, what can I do to deliver them? What more can I do? Why, I've blessed them in every way. On one hand, on the other hand, I've brought floods and pestilence and famine, trying to bring them to me to deliver them, and still they've not listened. What's the answer, Gabriel? And then outside his office on a wall, there's a shadow. And he asks Gabriel, he says, Gabriel, whose shadow is that? And Gabriel says, well, Lord, that's Hosea's shadow. It's the shadow of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. Remember him? He was the one that had a wife, Gomer, who was a harlot. And remember the suffering and the pain he had to go through in order to win that wife back to him? Do you remember that, God? And God recounts that incident. And then God pauses and looks at Gabriel and says, you mean, Gabriel, that God must sin, must suffer for sinful man as well? Gabriel looks at God and says, yes, that's what it means. Well, the next scene of the play, you see God looking over the parapet of heaven, and he's looking down. And he says, Gabriel, I see a young man. Young man has a cross on his shoulders. He's walking up a hill. Well, I say the play and the scene isn't really very accurate because it kind of depicts God as being this God that wasn't really certain what needed to take place, but God knew from the very beginning what needed to take place. And the picture that I like the best is one that is inspired. It's from John's heavenly vision in Revelation. As he comes before the throne of God, it's in the 5th chapter. He says, and I saw in the right hand of him who was sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John's having this dream. He's having this vision. And he sees the glory of heaven. And he sees God. And he sees this book. And in the book is our means of salvation, our only hope. But it's sealed with 7 seals. And this bold, strong angel says, who can open the seals? Let's find someone worthy. Could Elijah open the seals? Could Moses? Could Jeremiah, Isaiah? No matter how righteous, how holy, how good they were still sinful. They couldn't open the book. So John is crying. He's weeping. I don't know if you've ever had one of those dreams where you were so upset, you woke up and there were tears coming down from your eyes. Well, John's weeping as he looks at that scene. But he doesn't wake up. I'm glad he didn't wake up then. I'm glad he's still in the midst of that vision. In verse 7, it says, then he came, capital H, and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. The crying was over. It's time to sing. And this is the song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood, and out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's the message of the cross. Even the animals have to sing out the praises of the Lamb of God. And as the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the only glory we can ever have, and that message needs to be in our hearts. It needs to be a message that must ring clear as we preach and as we teach. And without the cross, I'm convinced that we have no message. We have nothing to say. We're silenced. So first, as you preach the cross, I challenge you to look squarely at it as a picture that needs to be focused and clear in your mind. And preach the historical event in all of its horribleness. But don't stop there. Preach the spiritual significance that changes the world. That's the picture that you need to have of the cross. as you preach the cross. At 11 o'clock, we'll be looking at the cross as a mirror. It's not real pleasant sometimes to look at the cross as a mirror. But I hope you'll be back with us at 11 o'clock. Thank you.
Amen.